want to invite you this morning to turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 23, please. Luke, chapter number 23. We'll be looking at verse 26 to verse number 32, and I want to begin this morning by reading the passage to you, if I could. Luke, chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. Luke is writing and he's giving us the account of Calvary's cross, and in verse 26 he says, "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountain, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And verse 32 says, And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. Recorded here is the event of Jesus being led to Calvary's cross. And Luke seems to place an emphasis on the people that are making that trip with him. There are five individuals, or you could say even five groups of people in this portion of Scripture that have traveled with Jesus from the judgment hall of Pilate to the place where he will be crucified. There are those that led him away in verse 26, and I think that refers to the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers. There's one by the name of Simon of Cyrenian, also mentioned in verse 26. Verse 27 mentions a great crowd of people, and then it also mentions a group of mourning women. Then in verse 32, there are two thieves mentioned, which will be crucified alongside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is interesting about these people is that each of these people relate to Jesus Christ and also his cross in a different way. They have different outlooks and different attitudes and different approaches to seeing Jesus crucified. And I think what happens here is that this little story serves as a microcosm to the whole world. Everyone in the world relates to Jesus Christ and his cross in some way. And every single person who's ever lived will experience in some way reward or punishment for how they related to Christ and his cross. But may I say, nobody is exempt. Everyone, whether they know it or not, relates to Christ in some way. Can I say when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he went for the whole world? In Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul is writing and he says, Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. I love that verse. I think everybody needs to be familiar with that verse. Adam's sin and his sin was passed on to the entire human race. Paul says, in the same way, Jesus Christ lived without sin. He died in our place as our substitute. And now the free gift of salvation is available to all men. The responsibility now falls upon every man to make a decision. Since God delivered up his son to die for your sin and for my sin and for every man's sin, and because Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, of course a response is required, even demanded. What will you do with Jesus? In the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the Bible says, But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He died for you so that you would not have to face the judgment of God and go to hell. But it says here that he died for every man. So every man has a responsibility to respond to that action. And can I say to you that men are aware that a response is necessary? The Bible says about Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 9 that Jesus was the true light, which lighteth, get this now, every man that cometh into the world. Every man that has ever lived has received the light of Jesus Christ. People can say that they don't believe in God and they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, but may I say, they're not innocent. And the Bible says they're without excuse and they're responsible for the truth that's given them. They've received the truth, the Bible says, in their conscience. Every man knows in his conscience that Jesus Christ is Lord. They've received the truth in creation. The Bible says that man can look at creation and know about God, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse. They've received the truth through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They've received the truth through the preached word of God. Jesus Christ lighteth every man that cometh into the world, and that makes men responsible. Every man is responsible because they've received the light of truth. Now, they may not have enough light to be saved, but they certainly have enough light to be responsible. It takes the preaching of the gospel for people to come to salvation, but every man has received enough light to be without excuse. Every man relates to Jesus Christ and to the gospel in the sense that they have the responsibility to respond to it. In the book of Romans chapter 2, Paul was writing, and he says in verse number 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." In other words, just because people seem like they're getting away with their sin doesn't mean that God is just overlooking it. In fact, it says here they're actually treasuring it up until that day when they stand before God. And verse 6 says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." In other words, the people that respond to the Lord and surrender to the Lord will enjoy immortality and eternal life. But, verse 8, "unto them that are contentious." Now, I want you to think about that word contentious for just a moment. Have you ever had a contentious child? Have you ever had a child that just did not want to do what you told them to do? Any parent here understand what I'm talking about? Think about the word contentious. In other words, they fight, they resist the light that they've received. They're contentious, and they do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there's no respect of persons with God. Every man's future depends upon their response to the Lord Jesus Christ, and people respond to the Lord in different ways. Can I say to you this morning, our passage demonstrates that. I want you to see from this portion of Scripture five attitudes toward the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross. First of all, I want you to see those that are infuriated with Christ. And notice in verse 26, it begins with this expression, "and as they led him away." They led him away. Who are they? I believe that there are the Roman soldiers and also the Jewish leaders. They are those that despise the Lord Jesus. Now, that is all Luke has to say about the end of Pilate's judgment of Jesus, but may I say, Matthew and Mark give us quite a bit more detail regarding the event, and I want you to see that their fury with Christ is revealed in three ways. First of all, the Bible says that they scourged him. In the book of Matthew, chapter 27 and verse 26, the Bible says, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Once Pilate makes his verdict for Jesus to be executed, he has Jesus scourged. And that seems to almost be understated by Luke. If you read about the scourging of Jesus, you would realize how horrific it was. In fact, in my reading, one commentator said this. He said, the goal of the scourging was to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse of death. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions. The leather thongs and sheep bones and wood cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissue. Then as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive the cross. They scourged him, and what a terrible experience that was. They not only scourged him, but may I say to you, secondly, they scorned him. Matthew records it this way in Matthew 27, verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. Now, they only needed four soldiers to carry out the crucifixion or the execution, but they get everyone involved in this one. It's almost like Pilate released Jesus to a group of animals. These guys were brutal men. They had performed hundreds, even thousands of crucifixions, and now they're hardened to it. They're without compassion. It's almost like they enjoy it. And the Jewish leaders are edging them on. They hate him. And they don't want for him to simply die. They want him to be dishonored in the most demeaning way possible. And may I say, that was really the whole point of the execution of the cross. In Matthew 27 and verse 28, the Bible says, and they stripped him, and they put on him a scarlet robe, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They scorned him. They took his clothes off of him. How dishonoring that was for the one who was so modest and clean and pure. And it says here they stripped him. There's a rough and sensitive feeling to that term. In other words, they robbed him of his dignity. And then the Bible says they put a scarlet robe on him, and their intention was to dress him like a real king and then use sarcasm to demean him. They put a crown of thorns on his head, which would have been unimaginably painful. They put a reed in his hand like a scepter, and they bowed down before him, and they mocked him. So they scourged him. They scorned him. Thirdly, they spit on him. Matthew 27:30 tells us that. Spitting on someone is an act of great hatred and disdain. When you spit on someone, you do it because you have such resentment and such venom that you can't think of anything else, and so you spit in rage. They spit on him. They not only spit on him, they smote him. The Bible says in Matthew 27:30, they took the reed and smote him on the head. The word smote is in the imperfect tense, which means that they smote him again and again, repeatedly. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to be crucified. You see, this is their response to Jesus Christ and his cross. He infuriated them. They passionately hated him. And may I say, a lot of people are that way. I was speaking to one of the members of our church some time ago, and they had an interesting observation. If you think about the decades that have passed since the 1940s, you can clearly see a change in our culture's attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. In the 1940s and 50s, we had great affection for Christ as a culture. In the 1960s and 70s, we started to rebel and wanted to experiment with sin. In the 1980s and 90s, we'd heard all that gospel stuff before and didn't have time for it. In the early 2000s, we were offended at the thought of Jesus being the only way, and now, may I say, our culture hates him. He's so offensive. Who are you to tell me that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter said this in verse 7, he said, "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious." How many would say this morning, Jesus Christ to you is precious? "But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Men are offended with the thought of Jesus Christ and his cross. As we've learned in the past weeks in the book of Acts, when Stephen was preaching the gospel, the Bible says the crowd responded with hatred. Acts 7 verse 54 said, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." They bit him, they were so mad. When you think about Christ and his cross, there are those that are infuriated with him. And may I say this, for them the cross stands for victory. For them, the cross is a victory parade. They thought the cross killed Jesus forever. They wanted to get rid of him, and they thought that they had succeeded. But they failed to realize and to acknowledge that he's God Almighty, and that they were not taking his life, but he was laying it down only to take it again 3 days later. And while they thought they were condemning him, actually they were only condemning themselves. So there are those that were infuriated with Christ. Secondly, I want you to see there are those that not only are infuriated with Christ, but there are those that identify with Christ. Back in Luke chapter 23, if you find your place there in verse 26, the Bible says, "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." They led Jesus to Calvary. Evidently, he was in no physical shape to carry his own cross, which, of course, was customary for those that were being crucified. So they grab a hold of this man named Simon, and they force him to carry the cross. Rome had absolute authority, and so if they told this man to carry the cross, he was not going to argue about it. I don't know why they chose this particular man. He was from Cyrene, which is in northern Africa, so he's traveled more than 800 miles to come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Simon was a common Jewish name, and Cyrene was a city in northern Africa in modern-day Libya. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that there was a significant Jewish population there. So he comes to Jerusalem from Africa, and he's going to observe the Passover. And on his way into town, they grab him and force him to carry the cross of Jesus. Why they chose him, we don't know, but maybe he's a big man and looks capable of carrying that kind of weight, or maybe they just chose him at random. Whatever the reason, they chose him, and what an imposition to a man who was most likely traveling with his family. How uncomfortable it would have been for him to have to associate with a man who's being crucified. How gory, how chaotic, with all the crowds and people following this particular execution, but he doesn't have a choice, so he does it. Now what's interesting is that he's identified in the book of Mark by the names of his children. In Mark chapter number 15, verse 21, the Bible says, "And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." He's the father of two boys, one named Alexander and one named Rufus. Now, evidently, the gospel gets to his family in the future because Romans 16 tells us that at least one of his sons and also his wife associated with the church at Rome. In Romans 16, Paul is greeting the saints there and he says, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." So Simon's wife and Rufus's mother also became like a mother to Paul. And Rufus evidently becomes some kind of a leader in that church. And you say, well, how in the world could that have happened? Well, I can presume that once Simon finished carrying that cross, that maybe he stayed around a while and watched simply because he was captivated by Christ in some way. He saw him suffer. He heard his words from the cross. He saw him breathe his last breath. And I can only imagine he was deeply affected by what he saw. Just about 43 days later in Acts chapter 2, Peter stood up and preached the powerful message at Pentecost in front of thousands of people. And Acts chapter 2 verse 5 says, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." Then it goes on for several verses and describes the various nations that were represented there. And in verse 10 it says, Persia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. In other words, people from Cyrene were there and heard Peter's message. And I can imagine that Simon and his family were among that group. And as Peter preached the gospel and told that crowd that Jesus died in our place as our substitute, that must have really hit Simon's heart. He realized that the suffering that he saw take place that day was a suffering that was necessary because of his own sin. And he began to, get this, identify with Jesus Christ and that cross. He came to realize that Jesus became sin for him, and he surrendered his heart to Christ, and he was born again, and his family as well. You see, he wasn't chosen randomly by some Roman soldier. He was chosen and selected by God Almighty to bear that cross, and the cross that was at one time an inconvenient thing to him and so unattractive, now it becomes precious. And now he would think to himself, how is it that I would have the distinct privilege to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus? Why me, Lord? You see, there are some that, when introduced to Jesus Christ and his cross, identify with it and say, why me, Lord? Can I say to you that as believers today, we don't have the responsibility physically to carry Christ's cross, but we do have a responsibility in the spiritual realm to carry it, to proclaim his gospel, to identify with him, to preach his glorious word, to bear his reproach and shame. And can I say, if you bear reproach for the name of Jesus, the proper response would be, why me, Lord? How is it possible that I have the privilege to carry your cross? Why would the Lord do that for us? Can I say to you how unworthy we are and how precious he is? There are those people that attain salvation in Christ. In the 18th chapter of Luke, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was speaking a parable. And he spoke a parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So he's telling this parable for self-righteous people, and he tells the story about two men that went into the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee and the other a publican. I'm sure you may know the story well. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, and he said, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. I'm not an extortioner, an unjust, or an adulterer, even as this publican here, and I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but he smote on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I'm going to tell you, this is the one that went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You see, there are those that identify with Christ, and for them, the cross stands for necessity. As terrible and as gory and as horrifying as the cross was, it was necessary. It was the only thing that would satisfy the wrath of God and atone for our sin. For those of us that have been saved, we're grateful for the cross. We identify with Christ. Thirdly, there's a third group of people. There are those that are intrigued with Christ. The Bible says in Luke 23, verse 27, and there followed him a great company of people. And here we're introduced to the crowd. There's always a crowd around the Lord Jesus, and this is the same crowd that greeted him as he entered Jerusalem at the beginning of the week, and they hailed him at that time to be their Messiah. But as the week goes on, he doesn't meet their expectations. He shows no sign of being the military and political deliverer that they long for, and so they want him to attack Rome, but instead he attacks their temple operation, and so they're very disappointed in him. And then he begins to talk about his own imminent death, and that's confusing to them because there's no place in their theology for a dying Messiah. And they don't know whether to praise him or to reject him. They're kind of vacillating back and forth. And as they read a state of great confusion, the leaders of Israel were able to persuade them to demand for his crucifixion. They knew of his divine power because they'd witnessed it. They knew that he had great authority in his teaching and preaching because they had heard it. They hoped he might be their Messiah, but they ultimately turn against him because they're persuaded by the leaders that his power is not from Satan, but from God. Or excuse me, not from God, but from Satan, they said. So they follow him to the cross because they don't know what to think and they're confused, but they're still intrigued. Down in verse 48 of Luke 23, after his death, it says, "And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned." They had just cried out for his death, but now they're beating their breast in disappointment and grief. And beating one's breast was a universal sign of sadness and grief. They feel that he should be their Savior, he should be their Messiah, but he doesn't fulfill their expectation. Now he's dead. What a tragedy. They wanted him to be their Messiah, maybe even until his last breath. Perhaps at the very last moment he would come down off that cross and his enemies would be defeated and they would be ashamed of themselves and Jesus Christ would lead an assault against the Romans and he would take the thing over. You see, here's this crowd that represents a lot of people who have an interest in Christ, and they hang around long enough to hear the preaching and they feel the presence of the Holy Spirit and they witness the power of God. But because Christ and Christianity don't meet their expectations, they never surrender to him and they never experience his salvation. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 6, where the Bible says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." They had a chance over and over and over again to come to Christ, but they didn't. And to them, the cross represents casualty. Because when Jesus died, so did their expectation and their hope that he would be the Messiah that they had long awaited for. But the sad fact is, Jesus is not the real casualty here. They are. They walked away from Christ and they missed the only salvation that exists in the whole world. And there are many that are intrigued today. They come and go from church services like this one and they investigate to some degree, but they get hung up on this or hung up on that and they never fully come to Christ and they go off into eternity unprepared to meet God. So relating to Christ and his cross, there are those that are infuriated. There are those that have identified. There are those that are intrigued. Fourthly, there are those that are ignorant of Christ. In Luke chapter 23, verse 37, the Bible says, "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Now here are these women who are mourning, and they're not the same women that were close to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are professional mourners. It was traditional for women to mourn the death of someone, especially someone prominent like Jesus. And I'm sure that in this instance, there was some measure of sincerity, some measure of sympathy. The word mourning here means to pound on one's chest in strong expression of grief. It symbolizes the agony of death. Lamenting refers to crying and wailing and singing a dirge, which is a song of death, a funeral song. These women represent those who were sympathetic toward Christ, but ignorant of his purpose and salvation. Christianity is filled with people who are in some measure sympathetic to Jesus, yet are not truly his disciples. Can I say to you, Christ is not looking for sympathy. He's looking for repentance and faith and obedience. And they were weeping for him, but the true tragedy was the future they were headed for as a nation. Look again at what Jesus says to them in verse 28. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and the hills, cover us." I really think there's a dual meaning to the prophecy that Jesus gives here. I think it could refer to that time in 70 AD, just 35 years or so after this, when Rome attacks and destroys Jerusalem and disperses the Jewish people. More than 1 million Jews died in that attack, and it was an attack they didn't recover from until 1948. And really, you could say, they've still not recovered fully from it. But I think it's really a reference to the tribulation time when the sixth seal judgment is released on this world and the horror of God's judgment falls. In Revelation chapter 6, the Bible speaks of it in verse 12. John is writing and he says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell under the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll, and it rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in dens and in the rocks of mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the very face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" That's a description of this earth before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when there's going to be great catastrophic events and total darkness and total blackness. And he's writing about that time in the future when Israel is going to be in major trouble. You see, Israel's judgment in AD 70 was just a preview of the future judgment of the world. And Jesus is saying to these women, "You're weeping for me in ignorance. You're weeping for me, but I'm dying for you, and I'm going to be victorious over death and hell and the grave. Don't worry about me. Worry about yourself and your future and what you're going to do to escape the wrath of Almighty God." The Lord concluded his warning with this proverbial saying, "For if they do these things in the green tree or when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Jesus Christ was the green tree, full of life and full of fruitfulness. And if this is what the Romans did to him, what would they do to the dry, dead, barren nation of Israel in AD 70? In other words, it's going to be a whole lot worse for you if you don't get saved than the cross will ever be for me. You see, for those that are ignorant, the cross was, get this now, a tragedy. But the real tragedy is the tragedy they'll face in the future if they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who relate to the cross and to Jesus Christ in ignorance because they simply won't take enough time to consider their mortality and listen to the gospel message. So there are those that are infuriated. There are those who have identified. There are those who are intrigued. There are those who are ignorant. And lastly, there are those that are indifferent toward Christ. The Bible says in verse 32 of Luke 23, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death." The final two characters on the road to the cross were criminals who were being led away to be put to death with Jesus. It's possible that these two men participated with Barabbas and his insurrection against Rome. And they, at this point, are also too caught up in their own predicament and their own condemnation to even consider what's happening to Jesus. So you could say that they're indifferent to him. But in just a few verses from this point, you'll find that they're just moments away from eternity. They're just moments away from going into eternity, and the Savior of the world is just a few feet away. He's right next to them, dying for their sin. And may I say, for those that are indifferent, Christ represents opportunity. He's the opportunity that every sinner has to escape eternal hell and to go to heaven. And we know as the story unfolds, one of these thieves took that opportunity and one did not. One was saved and one was not. One saw the reality of their own sin and understood who Christ was and what he was doing there. And one received Christ and one did not. The Bible says in verse 33 of Luke 23, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Can I say to you, there's all these different reactions of people headed to the cross, and they get there, and there it is on Calvary's mountain that he gave his life for you and for me. It was there that he died for your sin and mine. So there are many people, different people, that accompanied Jesus to that cross and many different attitudes toward him. And can I say to you, that's the way it is today. He was crucified and he died on that cross for the sin of every man. But the question that everyone needs to ask themselves is, how do I relate to Christ? When you see him on that cross, do you see yourself and your sin? Does it tender you to know what he did to pay your sin debt in full? I hope it does tender you, because let me say this to you this morning, the opportunity is before us, and he's still the Savior, and there's still time. And I pray this morning that he'll be your Lord and Savior. Trust him while you have an opportunity to trust him. Amen? Let's bow together in a word of prayer, if you would, please. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to give you this opportunity. I want you to know that it's never my intention to embarrass anyone. I don't ever want to do that. I know people are afraid of being embarrassed, and I'm very sensitive toward that. But I also want to give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel message. The gospel is Jesus Christ died for your sin. Jesus Christ was buried, and Jesus Christ rose again. He's alive, and he wants to live in your heart. And if you'll acknowledge yourself a sinner and surrender yourself to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he will save you from your sin. He wants to save you from your sin eternally, forever. And maybe you're here today and you say, Pastor, I'm concerned about eternity and I want to have a relationship with God and I want my sin to be forgiven and I want Christ to be my Lord. I'm concerned and I'm heavy-hearted about it. And the Holy Spirit's speaking to my heart. If you would, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you lift your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. That's me. Please pray. I need to be saved. I'm concerned about my eternal soul. Please pray for me. Is there anyone that would lift their hand and say, Pastor, I need prayer. The Holy Spirit's tugging on my heart, and I know it. And Heavenly Father, I do pray for each one in this room today that you would clarify the truth in their heart, illumine their heart to help them to understand what it means to be saved. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to encourage you to stand, if you would, please, at this time. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I want a couple of invitation workers to be here. My dear wife and Miss Terry and Aaron. Maybe another man could help Chris if you'd come. I know we're going to prepare for the table of the Lord, but I want to give you an opportunity to pray. We're going to sing this song, and if God is working in your heart, if your heart is heavy and you need prayer, I want you to take the time to do that. Find one of these invitation workers and say, I need prayer. Let's prepare ourselves, if you would, singing together on the first verse. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Let's sing it together.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I. In the blood of Calvary's Lamb, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin in white as snow.
I want to sing just the chorus one more time. While I do, I want our men to prepare for the giving of the bread. If you do that minute this time, Chris, you're welcome to do that. Aaron, if you do that. Let's sing Jesus Paid It All. Just the chorus one more time together on the chorus.
Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed.
I want to ask you to be seated, if you will. Let me give you just a little bit of instruction. The table of the Lord